I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 to verse 41. Hear the word of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we have crossed that divide in Mark's gospel where Jesus' identity has been professed by Peter as the Christ, Jesus is slowly and yet very intentionally turning his ministry no longer to the focus of a public and much widespread audience, but he is focusing intently on the 12, the disciples, those who will obviously continue and propagate the message of the gospel. And as we saw back in chapter 9, following up on that great proclamation by Peter, Jesus went quickly to declare his soon coming death and ultimate resurrection. And yet the disciples, namely Peter in particular, was completely caught off guard, and it required Jesus to correct him. And I mentioned to you that starting in chapter 9 through chapter 11 and so forth, Jesus will go through this cycle 3 times, where again, he will predict his pending death and resurrection, and then the disciples will typically blunder in some public way, at least to Jesus, about some inconsistency that they at least see in what Jesus had said. And then Jesus will go on to correct and teach them about the true meaning of not only his mission, but then what it would mean for them to follow in his steps. And that's what we have here. We have another one of these incidences where Jesus predicts his impending death and resurrection, followed up by some foolish act or statement by the disciples, which then Jesus corrects by teaching them what it will mean for them to be followers of Christ. And so the attention, as Mark is turning, is geared more towards the disciples, which of course depicts for us what it means for us. If we are to follow Christ, if we are to take up our crosses daily, denying ourselves ultimately and seeking to honor Christ, what will that mean and what will that imply for us? And here we have another one of these scenes. As Mark gives to us at least sort of the context, we have, as you may recall, Jesus having been transfigured sort of up in the northeast region above the Sea of Galilee. And Mark tells us now that they have passed through Galilee, coming southward, and eventually they make their way to Capernaum. And as it goes on to say here, Jesus is particularly focusing on his own disciples. And so he says he did not want anyone to know. He is giving sort of a private instruction to his 12. And he goes on to say, as Mark records in verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." This is really sort of the shortest of the 3 predictions, at least in terms of the wording. But like the other two, he goes on to say, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, these instructions or predictions that Jesus was giving about himself, as Mark goes on to say, it was something that Jesus was doing continuously. Because the way in which Mark describes it, he was teaching his disciples, and then the content which follows is probably a summary of not only the words that Jesus spoke, but the content which entailed much of the teaching that Jesus was giving. And what's particularly unique, at least in terms of the summary that we find in verse 31, is that little phrase that Mark records for us, to be delivered. Now, this word can obviously imply that something is happening to Jesus, as it is the case in terms of Jesus being handed over to Pilate and then ultimately being crucified. But what is emphasized in the grammar of this wording is that it is what scholars speak of as being a divine passive. So it's not so much implying that men are handing Jesus over to other men, but what is being emphasized by Mark really is that it is God himself who is handing over. And thus the divine passive, the actor or the mover that's not as evident in our English translation is that something outside of Jesus, something divine in fact, is what is at work when it comes to the crucifixion. And the way Jesus speaks of this, you can almost hear in his own words the confidence that he derives knowing that it is the Father's plan. And so he's trying to communicate to his disciples, despite at least the apparent gloom of his impending death, that this is in accordance with the Father's purpose. In fact, it is necessary that this take place so that redemption might be fully accomplished. And that's why he can say, not only will he be killed, but with as much confidence, after 3 days, he will rise. And so Jesus is spending time privately tutoring his own disciple. This is what God has purposed. This is my mission, and this is what I have come to do, that I must be ultimately crucified, but again, raised on the third day. It actually sounds very much, at least in the language, of what we read in Isaiah chapter 53 of the work of the suffering servant. This same verb in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is found there as well in terms of the servant being delivered over to men. And so Jesus is very much aware and conscious of his purpose and what he is looking towards, turning to Jerusalem ultimately to do. But before he gets there, he wants to prepare his disciples. He wants to train them because what he embarks upon, they will ultimately follow and must experience themselves. Not a literal crucifixion. We know of at least Peter and possibly Paul who were crucified, but that's not the main point. It is the road of Calvary, of self-denial and ultimate death that they must all experience because of the cross. But as we see so oftentimes, that was completely outside the realm of what the disciples were thinking. And so we read in verse 32, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, when Mark describes their incomprehension, it's not the case that if you were to ask the disciples, so what did Jesus say, that they couldn't repeat or even give fairly good recollection of what Jesus has said. When Mark describes them as saying they did not understand, it did not fit the image and the concept of Messiah that the disciples and really the whole Jewish nation up to that point had conceived. And so when they hear of Jesus talking about, as he even uses language, the Son of Man having to be delivered up and ultimately dying, it almost were as though he was talking about a whole different category of his identity. And so you can almost sense the fear that comes over them. Peter, just a chapter earlier, had tried to rebuke Jesus, and they saw what happened there. And so even though they heard what Jesus said, they were not willing to pursue any further clarification on this matter. And you can almost get this idea because of where these disciples are. This is the ongoing theme that Mark is showing us of the spiritual blindness that these disciples have. Because of the lack of spiritual intervention thus far in these disciples' lives and heart, which doesn't ultimately come to pass until Pentecost, they still have a very earthly, temporal concept of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus is patient and he is consistent in what he says and what he's teaching to these disciples. But again, it is so beyond the realm of possibility of the concept of Messiah that these disciples have, that what Jesus has been teaching about himself and about his future mission still goes completely over their heads. Now we pick up in verse 33, they've journeyed however distance, and it says, when he was teaching in the house, he asked them. That definite article there that we find with the house probably is an indication that they're back at Peter's house. Because remember, Capernaum, which is sort of in the region of Galilee, was where Jesus did his early ministry. And oftentimes we found Jesus in the home of Peter, as well as using that sort of as a place of privacy where he would instruct the disciples as well. Well, here again, Jesus takes time to flesh out for them what they're unable to see with their own spiritual dullness. And so he asked them a question. What were you discussing on the way? Now again, we don't know what took place in between, whether Jesus overheard possibly what was taking place, but it's not for naught, as oftentimes it is the case. When Jesus poses a question, when Jesus asks a question, it's not simply to gain more information. Jesus knows all things. He is divine. And so as it is the case in so many instances, this question is basically leading towards some form of instruction. What were they debating? Well, they kept silent. They were fearful, and probably more the case here, they were embarrassed to tell Jesus what was taking place, because as it goes on to say, they were debating, they were literally arguing with one another about who was the greatest. I'm sure the first time you read this, whenever that may have been, or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it, it totally blows your mind as to what is wrong with these disciples. How blind, literally, can they be that as Jesus has just, along that journey, told them about his own death, they're sitting and debating over who's the greatest. And with our Western and even modern day reading, that's the impression that we get. What we miss, actually, is that their discussion would have sounded quite ordinary to most people in that day. In the minds of most Jews, it's not at all strange to talk about status, one's place in society, how one ranks with another person. So even though just that little sum of who was the greatest seems sort of over the top in our ears, in that cultural setting, it was very common. Just let me pose a couple examples. Remember when Jesus gives the parable about the feast, when you're invited, what seat do you take? Well, don't take the first seat, because you're going to be embarrassed if the host says, what are you doing here? Get back. Sit with the children. That's where you belong. And instead, he says, take the low seat, and then if the host so pleases, you're given the honor of sitting next to him. Or maybe even the example that James uses in his epistle about where you ought to sit and how the front row seat is given to the man who is rich and wealthy while the poor man is given a back seat. So all these issues of status and prominence was something that maybe seems kind of, again, over the top to us. But in that culture, which was very much influenced by honor and shame and how one is presented outwardly, this was a conversation that people had consistently. And it was very clear, even in a society, who were the priests, who were the scribes, who were sort of the men, who were the elders in the society. And so this discussion, as you can imagine, among the disciples would have been pretty much on par with what anybody would have been talking about. And you can see even all the more, again, if you get into the minds of these disciples, because they have Jesus as this messianic leader who's going to come and completely restore the kingdom to Israel. Well, Jesus is going to need his sergeants and lieutenants and those who will serve under him. So they're all debating as to who is going to get that right-hand seat. And you can imagine, of course, Peter, James, and John saying, well, guess what, guys? We are the ones who are going to be up for that seat, because we were up there on the mountain when his glory was revealed. And so they're having this debate all along and trying to figure out where they fit in this totem pole of hierarchy within that whole cultural system. And as they are confronted with this issue, they're completely caught off guard because Jesus asked the question, what were you debating about? Now, let's bring that down in our society. We don't live, obviously, in the same kind of shame and honor society as the Middle Eastern society even still does today. But we know and we experience the pride of association. How many people today who probably knew the Robertson way back when they were nobodies, all of a sudden are literally coming out of the woodwork to say, hey, you remember, or want to have a piece of the success and popularity that they're having today. And we are always looking to associate ourselves with people that have some notoriety or a public place. Well, Jesus, at that time, above anybody else in society, was well known. I mean, that's hard for us to imagine. But again, you remember, anywhere Jesus went, people flocked him. There were people there not just to be healed, but probably just to say, I saw Jesus. Did you see Jesus? Yeah, I was there amongst the crowd. I got to eat one of the bread that he miraculously made. So it's hard for us to look at the scriptures and, well, he's Jesus. Yes, he's Jesus. But he was also a public figure who people would flock to. Imagine what would be like today with our modern forms of media and communication. People would be tweeting everywhere Jesus was, every step of the way. Literally, that's what it would be like. But Jesus didn't want any of that. But that's where the disciples were. They were going to be part of that fame and popularity. So what does Jesus have to do? He's got to completely reverse their whole scale system of what it is to follow Jesus Christ. And so he gives this very simple principle. If anyone would be first, if you want to be right there with me, you must be last of all. And servant of all. And I think when Jesus says, and servant of all, he's basically describing what it means to be last. The word that Jesus uses for servant is actually the same word that we find, for example, in Acts chapter 6 to describe the deacons or the servants that were appointed by the apostles to distribute the food. The word diakonos is basically table servant. So it's a very lowly position. And yet that's the paradigm shift that Jesus is giving to the disciples. If you want to be first, if you want to follow me, and if you want to take the path of greatness, the way you're going to have to go is not up, but down. Now, down, of course, not in the sense of how Jesus views it, because he's talking to the disciples. He's talking about their frame of reference. You're going to have to go down from the way you're presently thinking. Instead of looking at yourself as the one who's going to be served, the one who is going to receive all the popularity and status, you're going to have to be the one who's willing to take care of the lowly and the mean activities of life. And so Jesus is showing us here what is truly valuable and what is worth in the kingdom of God. That's why sometimes we get this wrong notion in the church that deacons, meaning the office of deacon, is somehow a second-class office from that of an elder, because the elders are the ones who have authority, they're the ones who make the decision. That is altogether worldly thinking. Jesus would say there's no layers of offices in terms of value. There are differences in terms of function, just as there's no higher value between a man and a woman in terms of who they are, but there is a difference in terms of how God has ordained or how he has equipped them to work together. And that's the same thing here. When Jesus speaks about being the servant of all, he's not trying to demean service. He's actually raising it up to a place that is viewed with highest honor. So he gives them a principle, and then in verse 36, he illustrates for them. And here again is somehow, I think, oftentimes misunderstood in our culture. Because what Jesus does is he's probably, again, like in Peter's home, and there's probably children in there, and they're probably not immediately within sight, because this is not how children were viewed. He takes a child and he brings him in the midst, right in the middle of their teaching time. And he takes him by his arm. And he says, whoever receives one such in my name, such child in my name, receives me. So right away, we have this example, this illustration that Jesus uses. And it oftentimes loses its force because of how we, in our culture today, view children. In their society, children were not viewed, especially in Greek society, as sentimental, precious little gifts that were the center of a household. You have to imagine, infant mortality in that day was very high. And so for a child to live, in fact, to the age of 7, 8, or 9 and to adulthood was fairly rare. Most children would die before the age of 2 in that time period. And so most people, most parents, did not develop a lot of sentimental attachment with their own children. Moreover, children were viewed primarily as, what can they do for me as parents? They saw them eventually as laborers, and women or girls were hardly ever viewed as of much value because there was typically a dowry that was attached to them in the future. And most homes back then were comprised of a mother, father, and a son at best, two sons. They rarely ever have two daughters. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans would just, if they had an abundance of daughters, they would just leave them out to die after birth. Now, of course, the Hebrews had a little bit higher value for life. But even in their culture, as we've seen, women were not viewed with the same status as men, and children had to earn their rite of passage. Maybe some of you know about the bar mitzvah. That was a practice that brought boys to the recognition of manhood. And so they were finally viewed with some level of respectability even within their society. And so when Jesus speaks about this notion of receiving one such as a child in my name, he's not talking about the way our society views children. Oftentimes, it's sort of the center of most family life. He's talking, in fact, the very reverse. Children were rarely seen and never heard. They were left in their own little corner, typically with the mother, caring for their basic needs. And so when Jesus brings this child in their midst and says, receive one such as this in my name, he's not just saying, well, accept them. The word for receive literally has the idea of welcoming. You're providing for them. You're actually acting as a host and giving them the seat of honor in your presence. And so that's the, again, the paradigm shift of taking one who is the lowest in society and raising them up, in at least in the way we would treat them, to that highest seat of honor. And that is what Jesus is saying is the difference. Your whole perspective of what is first, what is mostly valued, must turn completely 180 as to how you and how society in general looks upon what is valued. And so Jesus is impressing upon these disciples not only the debate that they're having about greatness, but eventually what it's going to look like for them when they enter into ministry once he has returned to the Father, that the church of Jesus Christ is literally going to turn the world upside down because the priorities that the world holds up in terms of self-importance, of egotism, and prioritizing oneself will no longer be up at the high value, but it will be completely at the bottom. And that which is deemed as being unworthy, of little concern, must be raised up as the church, following the pattern of Jesus Christ, lays down his life. Likewise, we also must lay down our lives. How does this work out practically? And you can see some of the implications. Because in life, typically we are very thoughtful of the people with whom we look to associate. To put it in very crass terms, we typically scratch the back of those who can scratch our backs. We help those who can help us. And we see people, even in the realm of careers and other places in life, as to how they are of some benefit to me. Well, if you take that paradigm and try to complement it or fit it with what Jesus is saying, it would work completely opposite. Because Jesus is saying, help those who can't help you. Help those who will give you no gain or advantage in life. Serve those who have no ability to serve you back. And when you seek that kind of path, then greatness of what is true worth in the eyes of God will be given to you. Now, When Jesus speaks this way, there is something that we oftentimes lack, even in ourselves, when it comes to understanding what Jesus is teaching. And that is Jesus going back, even to that statement about being delivered over by the hands of God, was so sure and so confident of who he was that he was not at all threatened by the influences or how he would serve other people. In other words, for you and I, our service to those who cannot serve us back is conditioned upon how we see ourselves first and foremost in Christ. It goes back to that very basic and yet foundational reality. Who am I? Am I the sum of my accomplishments, the people that I've surrounded myself with, the things that I am going to achieve? Or are we honest enough to say, all of those things are rubbish? It's nothing except who I am by faith in Christ. That's what we see happening with Jesus. Jesus knows who he is, he knows what he's come to do, and he knows where he's going. That's where so oftentimes people fail today and who are mixed up and confused. They don't know who they are. Their identity is all caught up in things that they are striving to accomplish, what they want to accomplish, or what they fail to accomplish. They don't know where they're going, and they don't know who they are. Jesus had all that. And because he was grounded and he was confident in those three key, who he was, what he was coming to do, and then where he was going, he can serve those who could not serve him in return. And so Jesus impresses this teaching upon his disciples. And then in verse 38 on, many scholars think that these are other teachings that have been added here to kind of supplement what Jesus was teaching about lowliness with his disciples. John gives an instance in which they, at some point, we're not sure exactly when, saw somebody who's not named casting out demons using Jesus' name. And they tried to stop him because he was not following us. And so you can kind of see the overlap. Jesus is teaching on the one hand about humility and lowliness, and then John, who I think is speaking on behalf of the disciples together, said, well, we saw this man. We don't know who he was, but he's not one of us. He's not following the disciples. He was casting out demons. And what's ironic about it here is he was successful. And if you overlap that to what just happened in the other text where they couldn't cast out that other demon because they hadn't sought it by prayer and faith, there's this conscious awareness of their own inferiority. They're not in that inner circle. There's not that exclusivity that they had made up in their own mind because they were in the inner circle. But what does Jesus say? Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. What they were probably expecting was some word of commendation, that they were doing what was right, of protecting Jesus' name and the exclusivity of being part of his disciples. And Jesus says, no. What he has done by my name. And if he has used my name for the advancement of the kingdom, then be assured that this man is one of us. One of us, not just this exclusive group of 12, but the wide and broad expression that has come as a result of the kingdom being ushered in through Christ. And then he gives his principle in verse 40, and it's worth noting what it doesn't mean as much as it does mean. Because he says, for the one who is not against us is for us. And you can use this, of course, to mean 100 things, but within the context in which we find it, Jesus is saying that with regard to this individual who, in his name, cast out that demon. And so what Jesus is saying here cannot be applied to every scenario. In other words, if we flatten out this principle, you can almost get the misconception that if you don't oppose Christ openly, then you are affirming Christ. So that only those who are out there who are doing things directly against the name of Christ are those who are opposed to him, and everyone who isn't are on his side. Well, I don't think that's accurate if you take the whole of Scripture, especially within the context in which we find this passage. Because you can definitely see a silence of testifying that would be as much of an indication of opposition as it is affirmation. When the time comes for us as Christians to simply not oppose Christ isn't enough. And so this principle that Jesus is giving here doesn't apply just in any scenario where if we're not antagonistic against Christ, that we are automatically on his side. But what you see, for example, how this principle does apply is found in Philippians chapter 1. Remember, Paul is more than likely under house arrest, possibly in Rome or Caesarea. And he says there at the very beginning of chapter 1 of how he is rejoicing in the spread of the gospel. And he notes that some do it for impure motives, in fact, to make his life there even more difficult. But his joy comes in the fact that Christ is being named. Philippians chapter 1 says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others for goodwill. The latter do it out of love," meaning love for Christ and love for Paul, "knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones who do it out of envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my own imprisonment." You know, we don't know exactly what the scenario was, but Paul recognizes there are some people preaching Christ, and they do it because they realize it's bringing more difficulty on the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's hard to imagine what that looks like. But regardless, what does Paul say? "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, here's where this principle doesn't fit with that general principle that I was saying is not the intent of verse 40. Because what does Paul say very clearly? Christ is being proclaimed. Now, it may, again, not be in the way that it is promoting Paul's well-being, but whatever Paul heard, at least in terms of the preaching of the gospel, it was consistent in terms of the content. So whether it brought affliction or greater hardship on Paul, he was willing to bear it as long as Christ was being proclaimed. So Jesus is teaching his disciple that the kingdom is broad, much broader than their view of being part of this inner circle. And their desire to have others follow them and only be a part of them was altogether inconsistent with this principle of humility and meekness that Jesus was trying to teach, even as he was going to do so with his own life. And then Jesus ends with this final saying, verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, you will by no means lose his reward." So what does Jesus do? He sort of turns it in their favor. It's no longer about opposing others, but you will find that in the days to come, there will be those who will be gracious and kind to you for my name's sake. And I'm sure you will openly receive of those benefits, even something as simple and basic as a cup of water. So that as the kingdom of God advances, it's not so much about how many layers or how many circles can be built, but as the gospel is being advanced, we must be responsive and receptive to the many ways in which God works outside of our own preconceived notion of how it must be done and how it has to be done. Jesus is teaching them that to be last is first. And what's related to that lastness here is being cautious not to contrive how the gospel affects and how it grows as it goes outside of even their own preconceived notions. As we understand more and more what it means to be a follower of Christ, one of the challenges that oftentimes confronts us is allowing the Scriptures to form and ultimately dictate not just ministry, but even the kingdom of God and its appearances in our day. It's hard to know with absolute or even some authoritative conviction the works of God in our day and how it's growing, especially in places that are oftentimes reported. But where we are and where we are sitting, we can easily become very judgmental, quick to judge, when it comes to our own place in the work of God's kingdom, where we stack up, what place we have. And Jesus is teaching his disciples, as much as he's teaching us, it's about willing to take the low seat, to take the seat of least honor if we want to find him coming and saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That the kingdom of God is not contrived in our value systems of what we deem as successful, but it is only according to the path that Jesus has shown us, that the way up is way down, the way to glory is through self-denial, and ultimately dying to self, as he has already taught us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are convicted even in our own hearts as we think of how we ought to serve and seek to serve in our own community, in our own homes, and even within our own congregation. We pray for the Spirit of Christ to come and to rearrange our priorities, our values, that which we deem to be honorable, and that which we seek to avoid because of what it may appear to others. We thank you that Jesus did not and was not controlled or dictated by such false worldly values, but he saw clearly and responded faithfully to your purpose of coming to serve instead of being served. We pray as your servants, as we all claim to be under Christ, who is our Lord, to find more and more the joy of being low, low in Christ, that he might exalt us. For we ask this in his name. Amen.